You turn with me, please, to the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 10, 11 will be the verses of our meditation for this morning. Numbers 21, verses 10 and 11, and the subject is Toward the Sunrise. Toward the Sunrise. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched in Iye-Abarim. I had to look that one up in the dictionary to pronounce it. And they journeyed on in the wilderness which is before Moab toward the sun rising. So we take those last three words as the basis of our message. Toward of the sun rising. Now, whilst you have that in mind, will you again turn to the portion of Scripture that I read in your hearing, namely 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The first reference was Numbers chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. Now it's 1 Corinthians 10 and a few of the verses that we read in your hearing a little while ago. The very first thing that I want to say this morning with regard to this message is that Israel are a typical people. Israel are, and they were, a typical people. Now look at verse 6 of this chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 11. Now all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Before we leave this passage, I'd like to call your attention to something that will be brought up again tonight in our discussion of Romans. Namely, this chapter and chapter 11 are written particularly for the Jews in the Corinthian church. And that is true by the statements in verses 1 and on. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now the word brethren could include the Gentile Christian, and unquestionably did. But when Paul gets down to the thought of our fathers, there can only be one construction that you can put upon it. Moreover, it was not the Gentiles that passed through the sea. The Gentiles passed into the sea and were drowned.
A little different to passing through, is it not? But Israel passed through the sea. And you'll find that all the illustrations that Paul brings here as examples or types, or the word example in the original is tupos. And when you remember that in the Greek, or when you come to translate it into the English, the U becomes a Y, for most parts, you see our word type very quickly and very easily. So these were types. The things, mark you here, the things that happened unto them were typical examples, and they are for the admonition of those who have lived since their time. Now we're going back then to Numbers 21 with that in mind, that what we have here amongst the many other illustrations throughout the Old Testament are by way of admonition, instruction and warning to us. The Numbers 21 and verse 11, which we are taking for this morning, cannot be understood unless you go back a little. And I want to make this sort of a trite statement. Listen, this is true of Israel, it may be true of us. Listen, you can get Israel out of Egypt, but you can't get Egypt out of Israel. Now, if there's any resemblance between anything else that you've heard, it's totally accidental. But it's true, beloved. You can get Israel out of Egypt, but the problem with God was to get Egypt out of Israel. In other words, they carried over from Egypt the things of Egypt. That's why there is so much in your Old Testament, even though we are dispensationalists. There's so
so much in the Old Testament is for us in the way of admonition and warning, by way of illustration and application. Now, what is the story here? Well, the very first thing that happened to Israel was typical. They were a type. For they were, first of all, when the picture opens up, they were in Egypt in bondage. And in bondage, they grew worse. The more they struggled to be delivered, the more heavier became the load day by day. Under the cruel taskmastership of Egypt, they groaned and they cried unto God, and for years there seemed to be no God to hear them. Then this man Moses appeared on the scene, but he was there 40 years, you remember, in Egypt himself, learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. But the marvelous thing about it is, in spite of all the schooling, and there were some scientists in those days, there was a language in those days. There were writings in those days. People say that Moses couldn't have written the Genesis and so forth because writing wasn't discovered till much later. That's just foolishness. But the thing is this, that through all that, and not only that, there was not only geography, not only the sciences, not only the history, but there was religion. And Egypt was a religious country. They had more gods than you could count upon your fingers. They had 10 that God dealt with. But there were more than that. I don't know whether by that God was a little humorous and said, well, it's no good me going beyond 10. They've only got 10 fingers. They couldn't count beyond that. That's what some people have us to believe anyway. But listen, all through those 40 years, Moses kept in mind something that somewhere, somehow, God had revealed to him, and that was he was to be their deliverer. We talk about Moses as a man of courage, but he was a man of faith. He was a man of faith at that point, and no matter what was going on around him and the prospects that were his in an earthly sense, for he would be next in line for the throne. And he was being educated for that. But
he kept his mind on what God had for him. And then it came in
that man's life, and I'm going to just digress a little here from our typology for a moment, an event that seemed to change the whole course of his life. You remember he went out one day and he saw an Egyptian taskmaster unmercifully beating a Hebrew, and he defended the Hebrew and killed the taskmaster. Imagine he buried him or thought that he was buried. The next day the story tells us he went out and they found two Hebrew children arguing and fighting amongst themselves. And he, trying to act the part of a peacemaker, I've never seen it fail, he got in the middle. If he ever seen a husband, oh no, I shouldn't mention that, but if he ever known of husbands and wives that were in an argument, I remember as a boy, this has stood out so vividly in my mind, one Saturday night going down a certain road in London, and it was closing time. And I'm not referring to a department store when I say closing time. And outside was a man and a woman, the worst for drink, husband and wife. And they were not only arguing, but they were fighting. Reminds me of that little cartoon in the Sunday papers of that Englishman. What's his name?
Andy
Capp, yeah. Well, a bystander couldn't stand the onslaught any longer, and he intervened to stop them fighting. And you know, he was in the middle. And they both attacked him. And that's what happened to Moses. Who do you think you are? You're going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday? I know which one of those two men were in the wrong.
It doesn't tell so in the scripture, but by inference. The one who was in the wrong says, you're telling me, and you're going to kill me like you did the man yesterday. That was the man that started the quarrel.
But the result of it was this, that Moses fled. And for 40 more years, this man who had studied in the greatest university, probably if that's the name to give it, or in the greatest country of the time, and had all this background of knowledge,
out in what they call the backside of the desert, intended to keep the Moses, Moses, whatever did you think of that? Did you goof?
Did you make a mistake? Of course, the other hippies have another word for that, but I can't remember. Did you make a mistake? Did you blunder? Oh, no, I was in the role of a peacemaker. Or whatever it was, there were 40 years
that he was lost to the humanity, lost to everyone. No,
pardon me, he was not lost
to God. God had his eye on that man all the time. And as a result,
remember, Moses one day out there in the wilderness or in the desert saw a strange thing, saw a bush on fire.
Well, I don't think that in itself was strange. I think that happened many times. It happens around our country. But the strange thing was that it was never burned out. It was not consumed.
Listen, I'm going to turn aside. This is a phenomenon. This is something unusual. God spoke to him, and then he came back to Egypt, you remember. And he led the children of Israel.
Let my people go.
And you know, if you want to go into typology, you can see Pharaoh as the counterpart of Satan. You can see Pharaoh fighting, contending, and arguing with Moses, little by little giving up this piece of ground and that piece of ground. Yes, you can go out into the wilderness and worship your God, but you're only going 3 days' journey. And another time, yes, you can go, but only the men, the women and the children stay behind. Well, that would never have gotten them out of the country for sure.
Oh, how Satan likes to hold on through this, that, and the other.
And Moses, the man of faith and the man of courage, says, no, not an hoof
shall be left behind. Our cattle are going with us. We need them. We need those for sacrifice and other means to use.
And at last, you remember, there was so heated a discussion that at last God said, all right, Moses, it's enough. All your arguing and all your contending. And listen, I wonder what Moses would have done if he sat down at the peace table at Vietnam, on Vietnam in France.
There'd have been no compromise there.
Not an hoof shall remain. God says, it doesn't matter. Your argument's done no good so far, Moses. It's only demonstrated that he's not going to let you go. But I'm going to destroy the firstborn, and we'll see what happens then.
And then God intervenes. But not for long.
No sooner had they gotten down to the Red Sea when the word came back, I imagine, to Pharaoh, and they said, they're hemmed in. Those poor fools, they went the wrong way. They should have gone round by the way of the Philistines. They'd have been, no, no.
They went down to the Red Sea. And they're hemmed in. Well, we're going to get them.
Well, you know the result. They were not hemmed in. God made a way through the sea.
Oh, at the point of being repetition, I'll have to tell you what happened when I was teaching Sunday school as a young man in England.
The lesson was the passage through the Red Sea. And I tried to be very dramatic and very vivid, and I portrayed for this young people's class, the very young people's class, the passage through the Red Sea. And I said, as they walked through, I said, there were little puddles here and there, and they avoided them and got across. Some little girl held up her hand and said, Mr. Lamborn, Mr. Lamborn. I said, what's the matter? She said, that's not right. She said, it says they went over dry shod. Oh, boy, she could teach some of our people today how to
listen to the lesson. They went over dry shot. There were no puddles. Even enough to know that the horde going through that one missed the puddles if there had been any there.
And so they went over dry shot. All right.
A deliverance. But how did the deliverance come? It didn't come through them going through the Red Sea. It came through the shedding of the blood of a lamb,
a sacrifice that was made in Egypt, the Passover. And that was a type, that was typical, the shed blood. Now, I don't like to keep on about the blood. I think fundamentalist, which is a word that's becoming very much in reproach nowadays, by the way. But there's too much emphasis upon the blood without explaining the meaning of the blood. And when the Lord Jesus gave up and poured out his blood, it means he poured out his life. It was the, what? Where is the soul? What? The soul is in the blood of the flesh. The word for everything. So don't keep harping too much on the blood, although that's perfectly all right. But what does the blood stand for?
A life that was poured out.
A lamb, its life was poured out. The blood was sprinkled because in those days and right down through the centuries, they needed some physical object. Do you know the difference between our dispensation and other dispensations? We have been bereft, thank God. We have been bereft of all visible objects of worship or understanding. But those people needed type. They needed something to tell them. And when they saw the blood that was shed and had been sprinkled, they knew that it was the life of an animal in that case had been given up. And as the centuries came, and then at last Christ hung upon that cross, they saw the meaning of that. A lamb without blemish and without spot who poured out his life at the ransom for sin. So that's the type. And so when they come down to the waters, well, is that a type? Yes, it was. Because we read this morning that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The twofold baptism there. I know a lot of people can only see one, but I see two. The cloud, what was that? That was the cloud that went before Israel by day and was a fire by night to protect them from their enemies. In the daytime it guided them, at night time it protected them, but it was typical. It was a type of the Holy Spirit. And we read in the New Testament of a water baptism and a spirit baptism for these same people. A type. Well, how much good did it do them? But they no sooner have gotten out into the desert place, or not even out into the desert place, they began to cry to Moses at the Red Sea, we're hemmed in, now what? When they got over there, the waters of Marah were bitter. There was a complaint there. And every time they came across a little difficulty, a little problem, now listen to me. Every time they came across a problem, they said, why did we leave Egypt? Why did we leave Egypt? Is it possible for saved people in the hour of adversity and trial to say, why did we leave? Why did we quit? Why did we become a Christian? What do we gain by it? Well, God left them, did he not? Until one day something happened. God said to Moses, come on, I've got some things to show you. Come up into the mount. And he went up into the mount, and while he was there, they became aggressive again. They were impatient, and they were saying, well, what's happened to this man? We don't know where he is. Well, I did. He's up in the mount with God. Can't you let it go again?
If God called him up in the mount, isn't God going to take care of him in the mount as easy as he could down in the desert?
We don't know what's happened to this man. We've got to have a leader.
And instead of saying to Aaron, which you would say was the logical thing to do, Aaron, you take his place and lead us on,
they said, no. Let's set up a God. And they had that brazen cow or bull made, and they worshipped that. All right? Beloved, there's one thing that didn't say for sure, or almost for sure, and that is man is a religious creature. If he doesn't find the true God, he'll find a God somewhere.
Do you ever stop to think about that? The atheist has a God. The agnostic has a God.
Something he sets up in his heart and life that has the predominance over all other things. One thing. And these people have gone back to the gods of Egypt. Now, isn't it amazing? They have been typically redeemed, typically united with their leader, and they've been brought out here, and the very first thing they do is to succumb to a temptation. And they go into these wild orgies, into this terrible immorality and other things that were associated with the religions of the world at that time and since. And then God deals with them, you know. What was it that happened a little while after that? Before we can even get to our text, there's one more thing that we have in this very chapter, I believe, and I'll hurry for it. And that is this. Verse 4 of chapter 21, will you please follow me? Oh, wait a minute, there's something I want to bring in before that. And when King Ared, the Canaanite, verse 1 now, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by way of the spies, that he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened unto the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. And they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he, Moses, called... Am I right about that? Yes, he, Moses, called the name of that place Hormah, which means what? Destruction. Now, it's very interesting. If you study this for a minute, you'll find that when they came, before they got up to Kadesh Barnea, almost the last place that they stopped at was a place called Hormah. You had trouble there. Now, they're over the Red Sea, or over the Kadesh Barnea, and they're attacking these people, the Canaanites, and he calls it destruction. I think there is a link between that and what happened just before they got into the land, some 40 years before that. Now, let's come on to something else. He's referring now, as he goes back from verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Egypt. And the soul of the people was much discouraged by it because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul, or we, loathe this light bread. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses, said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now that's right before our text. Now here's the thing that's troubles me.
And I don't know that I have the answer. Well, you're a fine teacher. Get up there and tell people and say you don't have the answer. Well, there are some things I don't know. What is the problem?
How come that this is used as it is used by the Lord in chapter 3, as Moses, John, as in Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up? And the type evidently is there again, and preacher after preacher after preacher is used, including this one, to show that there is life for a look at the crucified one. For if any man had been bitten by a snake, all he had to do was to turn his dying eyes toward that serpent that was there to be seen plainly, and somehow or another the poisonous venom was overcome and he lived. We say that's the type of sin, but we look to the cross and believe on him who redeemed us, and we will be delivered from the awful venom of sin.
But this has been, this is a redeemed people. Typically, they've already been redeemed through the precious blood in Egypt. Now they're out here in the wilderness, and they're given another token. But what does it mean? I thought I didn't have the answer. I might come near it, though. And it's this. That even redeemed people need the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Any objections? Don't you still need the sacrifice of Christ? Don't you? I think you'd better say yes.
What did John say?
If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us and to do what?
Ah, remember that. To cleanse us. After Calvary, where there is forgiveness, there is the need of a cleansing. That's atonement. That's atonement. All right, so we pass on after we get through that experience of the fiery serpent. Now then, the children of Israel set forward and pitched their tents and so on. And pitched that. Now, what was the reason for this experience that was on the surface? Well, you get it there in verse 4 and 5. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to come to the land of Egypt, and the soul of this people was much discouraged.
And I think if you have a companion Bible, you'll find that that discouragement means grieve and impatience. They were grieved and they were impatient. Who were they grieved with? Moses?
It's not astounding that human beings can be upset with God.
Well, I know a lot of people have seen that way. And of course, you're never impatient, are you? Oh, come now. Never impatient?
I wanted to get to the promised land. Listen, beloved. Who is there here that doesn't want to get to heaven? Huh? I'm in a hurry. God says, hold your horses.
Wait a minute. Wait a minute. I'm not ready for you yet, and you're not ready for it either. That's the last sentence that needs to be reminded.
We're not ready for it yet. They were discouraged, but there's something else.
The desert experience. They had a desert experience. It's dry, it's
dreary, it's barren. There's no food, and there's little water, if any. Everything's against them.
All right. You know what? If I've got my figuring right, and I had to consult a map about this. This is the new generation. This is the new generation we're talking this way. Of course, the old generation has talked around it a long time, but now they're discouraged here too.
They've got a long way to go.
All right. What about Christians? Just to prove that point, if it needs to be proved, go back to chapter 20, verse 22. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor. Now, if you go over, you find that the story is taken up, is it not? On the same basis a little later on. But we won't press that point, but I do want to say this. No bread, no water. They die in the wilderness, in the desert place. Did they? Well, that's what they said. Notice what they say here. What verse is it again? Verse 4? 5. And the people spoke against God unto Moses, wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Did God say anything about them dying in the wilderness? They might die in battle, for sure, but they wouldn't die in the wilderness of starvation or of thirst or of anything else in the way of provision. God would take care of that.
Now, don't you see, beloved, it was unbelief that said we'll die in the wilderness. And that was in spite of all their power. But it says in verse 10, so we'll go on, and the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Ovah. I'm going to take these things consecutively, although towards the sun rising is what we're after. And the children of Israel set forward. They went on. It was a circuitous route again. They had to go right round lower than Edom, and other places were set right across their path. There was all sorts of problems there, and oh, how they had difficulties with them. But they set forward.
Now listen, Christian, beloved friend, we're in the dark days. Does anybody dispute that? A trouble of time, then. Anybody dispute that? For some people, an anxious time. What's going to happen in November?
I'm not at all concerned with what's going to happen in November. I want to know what's going to happen to me today.
Now, tomorrow.
For as we set our sights, they set forward, their sights were set. Beloved, if you're going to look around and if you're going to look to November for a deliverance, you're going to be disappointed more than you are today. I don't care who. Because, beloved, the situation in this world, I don't care whether it's America, England, Russia, or anywhere else, the conditions in this country and world of ours is too much for anybody of men to talk. We've gotten so far down the road that there's no hope for there ever being anything like a deliverance from these things. It's going to get worse before it gets better. That's cheerful news. All right. In the light of the cheerful news, test your sight, test forward. Now the next thing that they did was what? And they pitched in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched this next place. And they kept on pitching their tents, but they were moving forward.
What does the pitching of a tent mean? This old world is not my home, that's what it means. We're not going to settle down here. Abraham, in spite of the fact that he was told that he was going to have a city, yet for the rest of his life he became a tent dweller, a sojourner and a pilgrim. That's what it meant. They just nightly pitched their tents a day's march near a home. Are you doing that? Are these types meaning anything? Have you got your sights high enough? Well, theirs was toward the sun rising. Where's yours?
Is it toward the sun rising?
Only temporary abiding places, they were on the mark.
Now, beloved, you can take all these illustrations and make them applicable to ourselves. I'm asking you this morning, are you discouraged? Well, frankly, there is enough to discourage anyone.
Mostly your private, your personal life, the things around you, out in the nation, out in the world beyond, like a lot of circles within circles. The stars are dropping a stone in the water and the circles begin to move out, and each one of them represents a different era and area.
It doesn't matter where you look tonight, today it's discouraging. You look into the church, that's one of these circles.
I tell you what they're talking about, ever widening, ever widening. But did you notice something? The wider the circle, the wider the ring of water, it's not quite so strong as it was here. It does reach out until it hits shore somewhere, and then it begins to rebound.
With all my friends at church today, we know it. Not that we want to criticize her, but she's failed. Everything's failing today except one thing. You're failing. Anybody disagree?
Huh? Oh, you only fail once or twice. All right, I'll accept that.
But you're failing. If it's only once. You're discouraged. But you soon get up in the morning and start all over again.
Yes, but you still carry your problem with you. You didn't leave it behind.
What's the trouble?
I'll tell you. You can get Israel out of Egypt, but
it's awfully hard for us to get Egypt out of our own souls, isn't it?
D.L. Moody used to say it in another way, because he never knew anything about the whole Salem going to the church. He doesn't know anything about Salem, but you know what he said? He said, we're riding in the old gospel ship, and it's on the ocean. And so long as it's on the ocean, it's fine, but when the ocean gets into the ship, you better look out. Isn't that true? And when things of this life get into our spiritual life and into our spiritual nature, and they cause us to become distressed and discouraged, believe me, brethren, it's not going to be long before you ever have a heart among believers. Are you questioning the way that God has led you? Are you questioning the things that he has allowed to come into your lives, and you've said to yourself more than once, perhaps not having the courage to repeat it to anyone else, this isn't right. God isn't in this. He wouldn't do this. He wouldn't do that.
Well, beloved, who are you to say what God would do and wouldn't?
There is one objection, only one. I can think of others, but they're not worthy of it.
Consideration. Only one objection to Bible schools today. I don't know whether this refers to college or not. I don't know. I'm talking from experience. But students of Bible schools today, they're turned out like a mimeograph machine. See? You believe this or else. Don't think about anything else. It's what we teach you is right. And they come out and it's a stock pattern.
Oh, I'm so glad that God doesn't turn
a machine and turn us out all in the same jar or mold. We're all a little different.
Did you ever stop to think what this world would be like if they were all land-born? Oh, wouldn't that be remarkable? Wouldn't that be heartbreaking?
Even if I put forth my best behavior, you camouflage the real self, I still say it would be monotonous.
And when God takes the camouflage off, we're not all the same. Thank God.
But that gives us no right to say, well, I'm better than you.
No. But God does treat us as individuals. And your way may lead through ways that I could not endure. Is it true that with every temptation, God what? Makes a way of escape?
Beloved, let me say this in all honesty. Smoking has never been a temptation to me, never. Never. Drinking has never been a temptation to me. And therefore, for that reason, I have no right to sit in judgment upon a person
who fights this thing day by day, hour by hour. A curse is upon him, it would seem, and he cannot break it, nohow. I've no right to judge him because I'm not standing where he's sitting. I'm not walking in his shoes.
And I could go on with all these other things. But there are some temptations which I have to struggle with and which I need the grace of God to overcome, which may not be a temptation to somebody else. So don't you judge me. But these children of Israel were always looking around and finding someone they could judge. They were judging Moses. They were judging Aaron. And there was Aaron and Miriam judging Moses. And there was Eliezer and these other chorus, all judging one another. Oh, what a mess it was in.
These were examples. How are we living?
Well, I tell you how we ought to live, with our eyes on the sun. These things are going to happen for a little while. If this is any consolation to you, there's a time coming when the sun is going to rise on a new world. I mean not only physically, and not only morally, not only character-wise, where there'll be the first time in the universe, real freedom. I'm talking about the time when Christians shall be like him. That's the sunrise. Is it worth it? Let me give you a step again. They came out of Egypt. They stepped forward. They pitched their tents daily in a different place, maybe each day for that matter. But it was always toward the sunrise.
Now, whose business was that?
I tell you, it wasn't theirs because their hearts, 9/10 of the time, were still back in Egypt. It was God that was leading them. It was God through Moses and Joshua that led them. He led them through all sorts of trials, but eventually they arrived. And they were able to sing their songs of triumph along the way. How about you and me? We have set our faces towards the sunrise. And listen, we're always apt to think of the sun rising in the east.
That is more true. Sometimes when these children of Israel were traveling, they were traveling north, but they were still looking towards the sun rising. I don't mean the literal sun, but this great sun rising. The end of the road, the end of the journey. They were on the mark, and the last thing I want to say is they made it. So will we.